in the parable that we read together from Luke chapter 10, often called the parable of the Good Samaritan, we find in it really an illustration of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment. As we read together from Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we saw that it wasn't just simply a forbidding of murder, though it certainly does that. But if we would keep the commandment as we ought, as it says in question and answer 107, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? The answer is no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, and mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Well, we could really read the last half of that answer from question 107 as being good Samaritans. What we found in that parable is this Samaritan shows patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and to prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. What's quite striking is even that same word mercy that is used there to describe the keeping of this commandment, our Lord Jesus makes the centerpiece of the actions of the Samaritan when he concludes the parable, confounding the lawyer's double question. He tells him, go and do likewise, or go and show mercy the way the Samaritan did. But this is not just in the context of the sixth commandment. It's not just in the context of what would be called the first and greatest commandment, and the second that is like it, that's the answer the Lord Jesus gives to the initial question of this lawyer. But it also strikes at the very heart of whether or not you and I have eternal life, whether or not you and I believe the gospel, because the gospel is very much at root of this parable. Notice how it begins. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We'll look at that question a bit further later, but notice that's the question. What do I need to do as a sinner to be accepted with the eternal holy God? But then further, he asks a second question, and again, we see this is about our right standing before the Lord. He said in verse 29, and then notice the question is, and who is my neighbor? But notice why he asked the question. Willing to justify himself. He comes asking a question about eternal life. Well, consider more later why he asked the question and the significance of it. But then when the second question comes, it is to justify himself. It is to demonstrate his own righteousness. And as we'll see, the Lord Jesus uses, following all of Scripture, and particularly we could say in a special way, the sixth commandment, to show this man has no righteousness of his own, to show that he does not have eternal life, but that if he would have eternal life, he needs to be merciful. And how can that be done unless one first sees they need to be shown mercy? Mercy from the Lord our God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, we hope to consider together eternal life and the sixth commandment, beginning with the question or the questions set before us here in this parable. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to live forever? Now, I hope you've asked that question. Whether you said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? To say, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Maybe you've said, how do I know I'm right with God? I hope you've asked that question. But I hope you haven't asked it the way he did. Because sometimes it's not just about the question, it's about why you ask it. Here, there is a tremendous problem with why this man asked that otherwise very good question. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Him being a lawyer, he's a specialist in the law. In this time period, that meant he was a scribe. He was a scholar. He was a person that was well educated in the Bible. He was probably a person who was looked upon as a leader in his religious community. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And from the point of view of the religious establishment, he's not educated. He's not part of the right family. He doesn't have the same standing and training with the community. And now, after John the Baptist has come on the scene and receded, the Lord Jesus comes and his fame spreads far and wide, and he is a celebrity, a great teacher, a stirrer of the masses. Apparently, that didn't sit well with this scribe, this man who thought he knew what the scriptures taught. Maybe he looks at the Lord Jesus with suspicion, maybe with disdain. Maybe he sees him as a challenge to not only himself, but to the rest of the religious establishment. So he's going to do what all too often happens in situations like that. He's going to put him in his place. He's going to have the theological discussion. And he's going to see what this guy is made up of. Because this question in the historical context is not an uncommon one. The rabbis would ask this question, and there's traditions around it. And this man is putting the Lord Jesus to the test. Where do you stack up compared to the rest of the other rabbis? Or is he going to try and put him in his place because there's no way this hillbilly knows his theology the way we do? It's not clear. But what is clear is he does not have the right reason to approach the Lord Jesus. He's asking the question wrong. He doesn't come before the Lord Jesus and say, "Please reveal to me how I can be made right with thy Father." Rather, he comes with the theological questions to tempt him, to test him, to trick him. Whether it's to see where he fits in the religious categories or whether it's to put him in his place or some other motivation, the main motivation is missing. He's missing the very heart and purpose by which one should ask this question. To put it all another way, how can I find mercy? How can I find mercy? But he has no need of that. He has no need of that. But then we see another question further. Our Lord Jesus answers. He doesn't answer with the sixth commandment. He answers with all of Scripture. He answers with a summary of it, these great commandments as he is quoting. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Notice the Lord Jesus pulls everything back to the scriptures. What does it say in the law? It's as if the Lord Jesus knows exactly what this man is doing. As to whether you and I would know what this man is doing by the tone of the question. If somebody came up to you in whatever field you are, shall we say, a leader in, building, counseling, mathematics, whatever it could be. And someone comes to you and they ask you a very particular, calculated question to test you. Ministers and theological students do it all the time. We have our own shibboleths among us. But we all do. We all do. Jesus gives him a wide open field to draw the man out. Now, whether the Lord Jesus hears in the way the man says it as one, shall we say, student of the word to another, or whether he is the eternal Son in the flesh, knows by the power of the Spirit what this man is doing. The Lord Jesus draws him out further to express himself further, to expose his pride further. He said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" He opens the whole Old Testament before him and says, "You tell me." Well, the man responds, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He gives the answer. He knows it's the right answer. Jesus knows it's the right answer. But notice how it develops. Jesus simply tells him what he already knows in their little fencing match here. He said unto him, thou answered right. This do and thou shalt live. But this man is faced with a twofold problem. He wanted to trap, tempt, trick the Lord Jesus. He wants to get out of him where he falls on certain issues, or to try and prove he is greater or better, missing the point of who the Lord Jesus is the whole time. But Jesus doesn't let him do it. He says, how do you answer the question? And the man comes with what is the traditional rabbinic right answer, and the right answer according to God's law. Love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. The summary of the law, as our Lord Jesus put it. You want to have eternal life? Keep the law perfectly. Keep the law perfectly. Jesus says, you got it right. But the man wasn't able to get him. So now he puts himself in grave danger. He puts and pushes the Lord Jesus further. And it says, particularly with the second question, to justify himself. Willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Gotcha! Now I got him. I'm going to get this hillbilly. I'm going to put him in the vise. I'm going to see what he's made of, and I'm going to expose him for what he is. Again, whether very maliciously, very politically, there's no need for mercy. There's no recognition of Christ. There's no danger in his mind about the fact he can't keep the law. As far as he's concerned, Jesus comes and says, keep the law. You said it. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love God above all. Boys and girls, what should have been the man's answer? Maybe even with tears in his eyes, he should have said, I know, but I can't do it. I can't do it. Help me. Help me. How? He should have asked the Lord Jesus to explain to him faith and your trust in the sacrifice God would provide. But he doesn't do that. He's talking about eternal life, mouthing the most important question, missing the whole point of it to establish himself in pride to get the Lord Jesus with this tricky question. Apart from the graces of God, this is what religion is like for us. We can be very religious but not have any faith. We can be very religious but not have, as a friend of mine from Scotland would say, the heart of the matter in it. Then our religion doesn't end up being about Christ and the glorious things that Christ has done. Or like we talked about in youth group, the glory of God and the glory of the gospel and how the Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation. It ends up being about me. And worse yet, being about me putting other people in their places. The second question reveals what is behind the first. But as he thinks he has the Lord Jesus, with this second question, who is my neighbor? He thinks he's got him. Because that's going to be too hard to answer. The first one was easy. Well, keep the law. Every good Jew knew that. But now, who is my neighbor? Now the finer points of theology. But notice Jesus doesn't just say what he could. The answer Jesus gives is quite striking. He could just say, your neighbor is anybody you come across. He could just say, the neighbor is the person you like, the person you don't like. He could just say all those things, but instead, being the very wisdom of God, he gives this parable that touches the very heart of this man's sinful issues, and also the very heart of ours. He lives in a different culture. in a different time. Who or what a Samaritan was, and the significance of a Samaritan to a priest or a Levite, won't mean much to us. But there are other parallels today that may very well mean quite a bit to us. And with the Spirit's blessing, we will not justify ourselves or play religious games, but learn we need to be shown mercy. And this is where the Lord Jesus answers with a parable. That second question was this gotcha question, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus answering said, and then tells this parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. A certain man, could be any man. We don't know which man or what this man was like. We don't know if he was rich. We don't know if he was poor. We're not sure. Just a certain man, could be anybody. He is traveling. He is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a necessary road to take. As one commentator puts it, a stark, desolate 17-mile road dropping over 2,500 feet above sea level in Jerusalem to approximately 800 below at Jericho. This was the main road you're going to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was infamous with dangers and robbers waiting in wait for those who were unprotected. Unprotected because they're not in a good number, or unprotected because they're not properly armed. People would wait to take advantage. And this was a road that would be taken by people like priests, like Levites, as people would go from Jericho to Jerusalem and back down. Jesus sets the time, the place, in a context that the people would be very familiar with. It would be as if this is set with somebody that you might come across in your everyday life, in your everyday travels, back and forth from work, around your property, those kind of things. But the Lord Jesus, in addition to painting the time and the place of when these things would happen, the traveling and the dangers and the relatability, this poor man, and people often saw this on the road. It was known for being a bad, rough place to travel, but you had to. Fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. They took off his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. When you say the phrase half dead, what does that usually mean? You're not quite dead, but you look dead. Half dead. If you saw somebody half dead on the side of the road, someone had taken their best clothes, left them bleeding, and taken all their money, what would they possibly look like if they're half dead? They might look all dead. Might not know. But notice how the Lord Jesus develops this as he introduces new characters into this parable. And it says, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. When the Lord Jesus says, by chance, he is not denying divine providence. He is simply saying, as might happen. And who comes down is a priest. Priest is very much an upper class kind of person with a lot of very particular responsibilities, who runs in a very particular aristocratic crowd. He's also a person very sensitive to the work he needs to do, his social standing, and something that might compromise him. The priest is apparently leaving Jerusalem to go to Jericho. So you could say he's done with work and maybe on his way home. And while he's coming home, he sees this man half dead. Now, what could this priest be thinking? He's the priest. He's important, he's busy, he's had a rough day, he's got to get home. And here is this man who could very well be dead anyway. I should just keep going. Maybe the priest thinks, I'm the priest. I am the teacher of the people. I am the one that has to administer these sacrifices. I am a steward of these Old Testament things as we wait for the coming Messiah. If I touch a dead body, if I get there and touch the guy and find out he's dead, I'm unclean. And I can't do my work. Well, I have priorities. I have responsibilities at the temple. I should just keep going. Some people say because he was a priest, he's probably upper class. This is just some guy, though it doesn't say. And supposedly would have looked down on him in disdain. Somebody not worth his notice. Could be, we don't know. But one thing is clear. The priest is the one who brings the blood. The priest is the one who is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. The priest is the one preaching and showing forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. The priest is the one that should be eminently gripped with mercy. Because he understands, at least he should, according to all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament, of our need for mercy. He should be a man gripped by mercy. Out of the mercy he knows we need as sinners, and by the grace of God, gripped by the mercy his covenant God has shown him. Regardless if he gets unclean or not, regardless if the man is worthy or not, he should show him mercy. But he doesn't. And he walks on by. And he walks on by. Then the Lord Jesus, a second time, makes the same point. Verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The priest sees him and he passes by on the other side. He goes out of the way. So with the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed by on the other side. Goes out of the way in both examples to establish not only the priest, but the Levite, another religious servant associated with all the things of God's work. And the language of both is they are coming along, see him, and rather than help, they look at the man half dead and do this. Turns away. And now something that is amazingly provocative happens. Amazingly provocative. The Pharisee and the Levite, the religious workers, the people who are the most exercised in the things of God and the gospel of the time, perhaps physically, apparently their hearts were not, according to this parable, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And then notice what it says about the Samaritan. He had compassion on him. There's a two-way prejudice here, culturally going on. How did the Jews view the Samaritans? How did they view the Samaritans? Well, the descriptions can vary, but they all kind of come down to two major particular ideas. A half-breed, corrupted blood, beyond lower class, and perverters of worship. They were people that were below the Jews, people that didn't understand the religion of the Jews. Boys and girls, do you remember the woman at the well? The woman at the well was a Samaritan. And what kind of things did she say to Jesus? How can you, being a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan? Let alone how you, being a Jewish man, talk to me, a Samaritan woman? How can this be? And then the Lord Jesus tells her religion is wrong. Salvation is of the Jews. But what does he do to her? He talks to her about her need for water. She thinks it's physical water. He highlights it's spiritual water. And he teaches her she needs him. And she goes off and spreads the gospel as the Lord blessedly works in her heart. Here, this Samaritan would have been looked down upon by this lawyer, the religious expert, the scribe, the person asking the theological questions, not to get to the heart of where he would find mercy, but to demonstrate the fact he doesn't need any. He's going to justify himself. He's right, and he wants Jesus to prove it. Maybe he's doing it in a public standoff so everybody else can see it too. But the Samaritan. And this man, we don't know who. This man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves and was stripped. If this man were a Jew, why would the Samaritan stop and help the Jew? They didn't like each other. They hated each other. They'd avoid each other, stayed out of each other's territory. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. The other Jews would have walked around it. What you would have expected as the proper religious person is if this man is fell among thieves and one of those dirty, grubby, stupid Samaritans, you know, the people who are messing the culture up and spoil our neighborhoods, he comes by, and of course he doesn't help those degenerates. That's what they would have expected. Who would have been the people to show mercy? The priest or the Levite? That's what they would have liked to tell themselves. The offense would go both ways as you read the parable. And notice how doubly it emphasizes the point of mercy. There's something special about this Samaritan that is the example we're supposed to follow, and that stands out that way. And in contrast, the Lord Jesus is rebuking this man and perhaps the religious establishment he represents as not rightly understanding mercy at all. But what does the Samaritan do? The Samaritan had compassion. By the way, what are the words, if you think of words describing feelings, sadness, happiness, love, anger, compassion, what is the Lord Jesus known for, perhaps more than anything else in the Gospels? This might surprise you. Anger is close, but not. It's compassion. This Samaritan looks on this man as Jesus looks on sinners like us, in compassion. The Samaritan knows this man needs mercy. This man needs help. Jesus looks and says, this man needs help, when he looks at all of us. And congregation, if ever there was a man that needed help, it was this lawyer. It was you and me. The people who, as we are, apart from God's work in our lives, want to go out and prove we're pretty good and justify ourselves. It's amazing the layers of emphasis the Lord Jesus is driving home to these people in this context. And Lord willing, would it be to us to see the Samaritan being the one showing compassion, to demonstrate to the Levites, the priests, this lawyer, they need to learn to show mercy. And all in the context of the warning given to them earlier in the chapter about how it would be better for the Gentiles on the day of judgment, the wicked, horrible cities mentioned in the first part of Luke chapter 10. How it would be better for Tyre and Sidon than it would be for Chorazin and Bethsaida, because they didn't know their need for mercy. But what does the Samaritan do? Out of the compassion, he went to him and he bound up his wounds. Some of you have worked with wounded people. What happens when you work with wounded people? What coming out of them gets all over you? Blood. When you want to help people, you get bloody. when you want to help people, you get dirty. That is true if you think of it in the context of stopping a wound that's bleeding and trying to apply a pressure bandage, or whether you are dealing with emotional damage and trauma in counseling. There's no way you don't get dirty. He's willing to get dirty. He doesn't worry about health issues from the other person's blood the way we would often have to today, sadly. He doesn't worry about his clothing, apparently. He's not afraid to get dirty. And then he pours in oil and wine. He uses whatever means he has at hand, some quite good for the time as far as cleansing the wound and trying to get rid of any dirt or dangerous bacteria. But again, if you're going to be working with oil and wine, what happens? You get dirty. And he set him on his own beast. What does that mean he has to do? It means he has to walk. You got bloody, you got dirty. And as you've been going on the way home, riding on your beast, you pick him up, getting more dirty and more bloody, and you put him on your beast so you can walk. So you can walk. And he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. He delays his trip home or wherever he was going down the road to Jericho. And what does he do? He took care of him. He doesn't just leave him. He seeks to nurse his needs further, taking time and energy out of his own schedule and his own valuable business. He spends the night to make sure the man lives through the night, that he doesn't stay half dead and end up all dead. And in the morrow, verse 35, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. How much is he spending? More than a day's wages. More than a day's wages to take care of this man. Now the Lord Jesus says this, as this Samaritan is willing to sacrifice his wages for 2 days worth of work or more, as this Samaritan, rejected as it were by both sides of the people considering the equation possibly, what does he say as he perhaps has used the offensive examples of the Levite and the priest? He says to the lawyer, who thought for sure he got him with the Jewish scholastic question of who's my neighbor, he turns and asks him this question: which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among them? Which one was it? And now we see who gets who. Not out of a desire to justify self, but out of a compassionate response according to the wisdom of God. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Jesus takes him to the one thing he is missing. The one thing he is missing. Mercy. No recognition of the mercy he needs. No recognition, if we blow it up back to the earlier part of chapter 10, no recognition of mercy the Jewish people need as they judge the Gentiles. No recognition of mercy. What was in their hearts that they didn't see their need for mercy? You know what was in their hearts? Murder, anger, pride, envy, self-righteousness. All those things we saw last week, which fueled murder. Just like the Heidelberg Catechism mentioned. The problem is, there is no need for mercy. There is no true realization, we could say, of the sixth commandment. No recognition of his need for mercy. So he shows no mercy. And when the Lord Jesus tells him, go and do likewise, he is giving the same message he told the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came and said, what do I need to do to live forever? The Lord Jesus says, you know the commandments. Very similar encounter. And he says, all these things I've done from I was a boy. No problem with murder. No problem with adultery. None of that stuff is a problem for me. The answer is you don't know yourself very well. Murder is a problem for all of us. Adultery is a problem for all of us. Truth is a problem for all of us. And we go through the Ten Commandments. But only by the grace of God, those who have been shown mercy realize it. And the rich young ruler departed in unbelief because he would have to give up his things. As the Lord Jesus said, go and give up everything and follow me. Same message here. Only it takes the form of go and show mercy. And apart from the grace of God that may, if the story were to continue, that may have hypothetically transformed the Samaritan, what would there be left? What would be the rest of the parable? He goes away without mercy. And he goes away showing no mercy. Like the priest, like the Levite, deceived by their false religion as they reject Christ. Just like earlier in Luke chapter 10, Chorazin and Bethsaida did. That's where the sixth commandment is a tremendous test for you and a tremendous test for me. If by the grace of God we have eternal life, we might not see the certain people. Or maybe we do. Maybe we do. Maybe it's the person in the Black Lives Matter t-shirt. Maybe somebody we saw protesting on the other end of the square. And they were holding up the sign, shouting, calling all Christians racists and bigots. And there they are on the side of the road. Are we going to help them? Or are we going to say, no, they got what they deserved? That's what happens when you turn your back on God's law. That's what happens when you deviate from historical Western culture. Is that what we're going to do? Or by the grace of God, are we going to show them mercy? And even though they would show us none, we would bind them up. What if they're wearing a Klan robe? What if they're wearing a Klan robe? And they're there on the side of the ground. And they look half dead. Are we going to say, you racist bigot, that's what you deserve. Don't you understand mercy? And all men are one blood? You got to learn the gospel, buddy. Is that what we do? You can substitute any racial, ethnic group. You can substitute anything. What it comes down to is, are we willing to show mercy to the miserable? Are we willing to show mercy to sinners? Think about that contrast. Universal scope. God looks at us and sees us all as sinners. All as a stench in his nostrils. Everything we do is filthy rags to be burned and thrown away. You ever had someone change a baby in your house and they have the diaper that has a number 2 in it and it stinks? Sometimes take the diaper and you put it in the trash, and the trash is under the cupboard with the door closed and you don't smell it. And you certainly make sure to take the garbage out that night, otherwise your house is going to stink. Or the person realizes it's a stinky diaper, so what do? They put it inside their zipper pouch, and then they put it inside the zipper pouch in their diaper bag, so nobody knows it's there, nobody smells it in the house, and then they take it home and throw it away. We are like that dirty diaper. Nobody wants us. Nobody wants to smell that. God doesn't delight in you and I. We are far worse than dirty diapers. So what does God do? Out of the fullness of his grace, he sends his son to develop the illustration perhaps a bit further, to smell a sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice of his son, who in his perfect obedience bears the wrath of God. So when God smells us, he doesn't smell the stench we are and throw us away. He loves us and cherishes us like his son. He takes his time with us. He spends his money on us. He sacrifices for us. The next time you see someone, some situation, and it's messy, and it's dirty, and they need help, and they're not particularly lovely people, they're the kind of people you and I look at and say, "You're big sinners, you know that?" Show them mercy. Show them mercy because you were shown mercy. If you don't, we may very easily end up like this lawyer, this scribe, this self-righteous person sent out to justify themselves, though they mouth the words of eternal life the whole time. Children of God, this is always in our hearts. This is always there. This is why we must be vigilant in killing the flesh, putting it to death. This is why we must always have a sense of our sin, but so much more, a sense of the glory of God. Or to use it another way, the power of the law evident in the sixth commandment as the Spirit uses it. And we have a glorious appreciation for who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, and our Heavenly Father as he has sent his Son for us. We need to be exercised in these things more and more. And if you count yourself a religious person like the lawyer, but there is no mercy in your life, and you count yourself a judger of others, who passes by others in the midst of need, refusing them mercy because they are not worthy, for whatever reason, be very, very careful. Because in your religiosity, you may very well be on the road to hell. Rather, by the grace of God, repent and believe. And out of the mercy God has shown you, seek to show mercy to others. Just by way of closing, to show mercy, you don't have to be foolish. You don't have to be taken advantage of. You don't have to encourage someone in their sin. And there will be times as you try and show people mercy, you know what's going to happen? Particularly if you address their spiritual need, not just their practical need, you know what they're going to do? No thanks. No thanks. That will happen. That has happened. That's happened in hospitals when you want to pray with people. That happens with homeless people when you want to take them shopping. That happens in marriage counseling when you want to try and bring reconciliation. That happens on the street when you talk to people and strike up a conversation. That happens when politics rolls over into religion. All of a sudden, when you want to show mercy and keep this commandment to people who need help, whether they know they do or not, they will say, "No thanks. No thanks." And then if they don't receive the mercy you want to minister, it's not on you. It's like the Lord Jesus said, "But into whatever city you enter and you receive and receives you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, 'Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth unto us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. This is, we could say, the relationship between eternal life and the sixth commandment. So we find it explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, but also through the lips of our Lord Jesus as he shows us our tremendous need for mercy and how he doesn't let us continue in our sin, but calls us to him to show us in the midst of our greatest need, he is there to help us. So then let us, by the grace of God, if we have tasted of that glorious work, help others. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that when Adam and Eve, and indeed when Israel, and when we have gone astray, thou art the one that did seek us out. So, Lord, we pray for thy hand not only to touch our minds and our hearts, but we pray for thy blessed encouragement. Forgive us of our past sins, and help us, Lord, to be wise, that we would not break the sixth commandment, but that we indeed would seek to show mercy to others, even as thou hast shown us mercy. Lord and God, we pray again for thy help through this week to come, and give us the wisdom that we need to live in this sinful world and time. Heavenly Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.